1 Corinthians 15. We only covered the first two verses last week. I'm going to read them again, but we'll move right on. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then the 12. Let's stop here for just a moment. In verse 3, he says, I deliver to you what I received. I think that statement alone is, what is he saying? What is he saying about in that statement? Verse 3. Yeah, I think what he's saying is he's accurately portraying what he learned from Christ himself. Okay? He's portraying it accurately. He's not fudging. He's not adding to, taking away from, and so forth.
And how about the gift of healing and all that? Does that mean that too?
No, I think in this particular case, he's talking about the teaching about the gospel. All right, that he hasn't added anything to it or taken anything away from it. He's delivering it to them or has delivered to them exactly the way he received it. Okay, and that's important. Isn't it important that we teach accurately, right? Isn't it important that I don't just spew out a bunch of my opinions up here? I mean, my opinions don't mean anything. Okay, what's important is what God's word says and that we're accurate in how we portray it. All right, so he says, I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received. That, and now he's telling him what it is that he delivered to them. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now he uses that phrase according to the Scriptures twice. What is he saying? Yeah. The gospel that he received and that he is portraying accurately is the gospel that was predicted in the Old Testament. All right, it's not something newfangled religion that does not have its roots or its source in what God prophesied in the Old Testament. Well, what scriptures can you think of in the Old Testament? He uses the word the phrase twice. First, in regards to Christ dying for our sins. Psalm 22.
Isaiah
what? 53. Right. It talks in there about Christ dying for our sins in Isaiah 53. All right. What about? It says he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Are there any scriptures that talk about his being buried and his resurrection?
Thou will not leave thy holy one to see corruption.
Mm-hmm. That's Psalm 16. In fact, in Acts 2, Peter quoted that psalm and interpreted it. First he quoted it and then he said David was not talking about himself. He was a prophet and he was talking about Christ and his resurrection. All right, so he interpreted it that way. So let's move on. He says, verse 5, he was seen by Cephas and then the 12. Who is Cephas?
Peter.
All right. Why is he calling him Cephas here? I mean, what is Cephas?
Is it the stone or the rock or something?
It's the same thing as Peter, but it's in Aramaic instead of in Greek. Yeah. All right. And these people were bilingual. They spoke Aramaic, or not. Typically, the Gentiles didn't speak both languages, but Paul spoke both Aramaic as a Jew, and he spoke Greek, all right? And so he used the Aramaic pronunciation of his name, yes.
It's interesting that he says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he didn't say Jesus died for our sins.
Why is that significant, George?
Well, because of the Gnostic influences that were already creeping into Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
So it wasn't the man Jesus who died for our sins.
Well, it was, but wasn't his point.
According
to
the Gnostics, right.
Now we need to explain what he's talking about because most of you or many of you probably don't know what this Gnostic business is. There was a the Greeks had philosophers. You've heard of the Greek philosophers, okay? And one of the philosophies that they had, which gave rise to the problem that he's going to deal with in this particular passage, is they tried to explain the world around them just through human reasoning. All right, they tried to figure out how the creation occurred, how we're here, why we're here, what the purpose of life is. All this, the Greek philosophers did all that. And so they observed the world around them and they came up with theories. All right. Now you have to understand that their theories are not based on what God has said. They're based purely on human reasoning. All right. Well, the main theory that was prevalent at the time was that the reason mankind falls into sin and the reason why people are there's illness and all the corrupt things in the world. Why is there bad things in the world? I mean, that's a question a lot of people struggle with. Isn't that right? Even today. Why do bad things happen? Okay. And why do we sin? Why do we struggle? It's clear to a sinner, even a person who's not a believer, that even though you want to do what is right, very often you do what is wrong. I mean, that's a struggle that everybody goes through. Isn't that right? So they tried to explain that. And the explanation they came up with was the fact that because we're made of physical matter, of substance, it's the substance that we're made out of, our bodies are made out of, that corrupts us because matter is itself corrupt. All right. But we are children of God because we're creatures of God. So they looked at man as sort of with a dichotomy between somebody who has a divine spirit in him, but he's living in a house or a body of corrupt flesh. All right. And the corruption stems from simply the fact that it's made out of matter. All right. Well, some of this had crept into the church to the point where some of the Christians even were beginning to question whether Jesus himself or the Christ, the one from God, was really made of physical matter. Okay? Now, Jesus was a man, right? I mean, he had flesh and blood like we have. And so they developed a theory that Jesus is a man made of flesh and therefore is corrupt just like the rest of us. But there was a divine spirit called the Christ spirit. And when Jesus was baptized, this divine spirit came into him. It's not him. It's not part of him. Okay. But it's so essentially Jesus and Christ were two different entities. Two different beings, although the Christ lived within the man Jesus. Now, this was a theory that was developed very early on. In fact, John addresses this, and in fact, he says that those who deny that Jesus is the Christ, that this is the spirit of Antichrist. What he's saying, essentially, is that whole philosophy is of the devil. All right? It's of the devil. It's not of God. Well, that kind of thinking, it was hard for these Greek Christians. Corinth is in Greece. It's hard for these Greek Christians who have been raised in that way of thinking all their lives to instantly change their thinking when they become a Christian, to realize that matter is not what is the problem. Okay? Physical substance is not the problem. What is the problem? And there's something else. Well, somebody said original sin. Who said that? Okay, yeah. Was this creation made corrupt?
No.
See, the Bible says in the very first chapters of Genesis that when God made everything, it was good. And in fact, when he got done, it said it was very good. And what was it made of? Matter. Right? But what happened? Sin entered in because of the fall, original sin. All right? So something happened to the creation, and now the creation is corrupt, but it's corrupt only because it's broken, not because it's inherently corrupt. All right, and mankind is corrupt. Why? Because we have all descended from Adam and Eve, who became corrupt when they sinned. And we get our DNA and all that from them. All right, so when we're born, we're defective. We're born defective. And these defects in us cause us to sin. All right, so the source of the corruption is what the real question was between genuine Christians and this false sect that was coming about in these days. Now, let me ask you this. If matter itself is inherently corrupt, then our salvation, what would our salvation be? What would our ultimate destiny be? And this is where the problem came into the Corinthian church, as we're going to see in a few moments. With this thinking, this wrong thinking, the concept of the resurrection became a problem.
Because what, in fact, is the resurrection? It's the reanimation of the body. Isn't that right? Well, if our destiny is for our body to be raised from the dead, wouldn't that mean that we would still be corrupt if it's made of matter? All right, that's the problem. And so what did they do?
What did these people do?
Some of them. They began to deny the resurrection of the body. They began to say, no, it's just your spirit. All right, the body's part of this creation. It's just, you know, it goes away. So salvation then became, essentially, in their minds, leaving the physical creation and becoming pure spirit and joining with God. All right, in heaven or whatever.
Okay, you were going to say something. I hope you didn't forget what you were going to say.
Don't we get a new body in the resurrection, or am I mistaken on that one?
No, it says the bodies are come out of the graves. So it's going to be new in the sense that it's different. It's going to have different properties than it had originally. But God is going to use the dust that our bodies turn to create our new ones. Okay?
I mean, we're like a heavenly tent.
In fact, he talks about that in this chapter, and we'll deal with that when we get down there, okay? Yeah.
Isn't that similar to what a lot of people are saying today, where they don't believe in the kingdom is here, mm-hmm. it's in heaven?
There was a big struggle in the early church. Even after the apostles died off, there was the struggle of this Gnosticism, that idea, that was prevalent for probably about 100 years or 150 years, even after John died. All right, and some of the early church fathers dealt with this and refuted it. And one of the things that they were really pushing hard is the fact that the body is part of salvation. All right? Our salvation is not only our spirit, our soul, but it's also our body. And ultimately, when our salvation is complete, this body is going to raise from the dead. All right? And be restored. And the whole creation is going to be restored. All right? The whole creation. All right. So that's kind of the backdrop for this. And I think when George was very astute to point out that he uses the word Christ here in verse 3. He says, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins. It's important that he said that because he didn't just say Jesus died for our sins. Jesus, in the thinking of this wrong thinking, Jesus is a man, just a man, nothing more than a man. Christ is this divine spirit. All right? The divine spirit couldn't die a physical death. All right? So he challenges the whole basis of that right there. All right? Christ died. And what is he saying? Christ and Jesus is one. Are one. Or is one. I don't know which is correct. Because one is singular. Oh, we'll have our grammar class later. All right, they're one and the same. Jesus is the Christ. In fact, that's what Peter's confession was, wasn't it? Jesus is the Christ, not Jesus is indwelled by the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. All right, God in flesh is true gospel. All right. So Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to Scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. Verse 6. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as of one born out of due time. Why does he go through this list of people who saw Jesus alive after the resurrection? Well, let me back up and ask you one other question first, in response to yours. Did the body that came out of the tomb on the third day, was that the same body that went into the tomb 3 days earlier? Was it?
No.
Yeah.
Yes or no? One thing that hints that it's at least probably the same body is the fact that Thomas put his hands, touched mm-hmm. Wilson's hands, mm-hmm. but at the same time, some people didn't recognize him. So I don't know if just Jesus kind of clouded their thoughts for a second, or his body looked a little differently, but still, I don't know.
Not only that, he was able to appear in their midst without coming through the door in John chapter 20.
Right.
All right, so we know that the properties of his body are different than they were before. Plus, we also know that he dies no more. So there has to be a radical change to the body if it no longer can die.
Which is what's going to happen to us.
That's right. In fact, he says in Philippians chapter 3, I believe it is, that Christ's death and resurrection, essentially, is the prototype for ours. All right, what he did and when he came out of the tomb, that's what we will be. We will become. So if you want to know anything about the resurrection, look at Jesus. All right? He is the resurrection. All right? But anyway, that he talks about that more in this chapter, as we're going to see. Why does he go through this list of all these people who saw him alive?
Because why?
They're eyewitnesses. And not, he says in one particular instance, he was seen by over 500 brethren all at the same time. On one particular occasion, plus all these other occasions, people saw him alive. And he says many of them are still alive today. In other words, you can actually go and interrogate them and ask them, if you have 500 witnesses to something, you think it's probably true?
Yeah.
I mean, would that hold up in a court of law? If you got 500 people come in and they all told the same story, they saw the same thing? That's pretty certain stuff. All right? And the Apostle Paul's appealing to that. I want you to keep your finger here, but go over to Romans chapter 1 for just a moment. I want you to notice how Paul starts out the book of Romans. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised, that is, which gospel he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Kind of sounds like the same thing he said here before, right? This stuff is in the Old Testament. It was predicted by God. We're not teaching you something new. All right. Then he says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Why is it important that he was born of the seed of David? Somebody tell me why. Yes.
Because the Messiah was prophesied to become. God gave David a promise that there would be a king that would reign forever on his throne.
From his own seed. From his own loins, he said. All right, and who is that? It's Jesus. Mary was a descendant of David. All right, but what does that also say about this Christ? It says he's made of physical substance, doesn't it? The man, Jesus, is Christ. All right, according to the flesh, and verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God. Now, wait a minute. He's the son of David, and he's the Son of God. This goes to the core of what Christianity is about. Who is Jesus? He is both man and God at the same time. He's man through his mother, and he's God through his father. Okay? And anybody that denies that has departed from Christianity. It's not Christianity if you deny that. All right? That's very important. All right, but then he says, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, I want you to notice the verb there is declared, right? In verse 4, declared. And there's some prepositional phrases. Declared with power by the resurrection. So what is that saying? Where's the power in the message of the gospel? Where's the power? Where's the thing that is the absolute proof that this story is true? It's in the resurrection. The resurrection is where the power resides for this gospel story to be shown absolutely that it's true. And how is the resurrection? We're not here. I mean, we're not there. We're not living back then. We can't see Jesus who walked on earth for 40 days after he rose from the dead before he ascended into heaven. Because there are a lot of eyewitnesses and they have recorded their testimony. Okay? It would hold up in court.
Die for what they said they saw.
That's right. Many of them did. Were willing to die. If it was a conspiracy, they wouldn't have all been willing to die for it.
Paul, all right. Eyewitnesses of Paul killing Christians, and then he changed.
He turned
and later died.
After he saw. Yeah. There's plenty of power still in the message because of all the recorded testimonies of the eyewitnesses. All right. Okay. Let's go back. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. So that's why he listed all the people who saw him alive. Then he says, verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Why do you think he brought that up? I think Spencer had it. Why do you think he brought up the fact that he used to persecute the church?
Because he killed the Christians in the before.
Because of his dramatic change. Mm-hmm. Right? He used to kill Christians, and all of a sudden he flipped, and now he's preaching the message that I have seen Jesus alive, me personally, after he was crucified. That's the cause of him flipping from being a persecutor of Christians to being a Christian himself. All right? It's pretty powerful testimony. All right, verse 10, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. He's talking here about the other apostles. And that's true. Paul, the apostle Paul, did more probably than all the others combined, or at least that's recorded. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, the other apostles or witnesses, so we preach, and so you believe. What do they preach? That Jesus died was for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he rose again on the third day. All right? Now, look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached, and what he means, Christ is preached by all these eyewitnesses. Okay? If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? He's saying if we got all these eyewitnesses that are preaching the same gospel and they're all giving personal testimony that they've seen Christ alive after he died on the cross, how can you say, how come you're so arrogant to say, well, there's no such thing as a resurrection of the dead? That's what they're denying. They're not denying Jesus' resurrection specifically. They're denying the whole concept of resurrection. There's no point, because to this their mentality, there's no point for resurrection. That's sort of going backwards, not going forwards. Yes?
Isn't that also a disagreement within the Jewish religion, the Sadducees?
But for different reasons, yeah.
Wasn't Paul one of the ones that believed in the resurrection?
Yes. Yes,
and
he did.
Real close to his heart.
Yes. Yeah, there was a sect of the Jews called the Sadducees who denied. But they were kind of almost secular in a sense. They denied spirit, resurrection. They denied even a life after death. So basically, to a Sadducee, you know, this is all there is. When you die, you're like a dog, and, you know, that's pretty much the end of things. So why did you say your dog is not going to, that's not the end when your dog dies? Your dog's going to heaven? There's a movie about that. All dogs go to heaven. Yeah. There are animals in Christ's kingdom, by the way, when he restores the... creation, it says the wolf will lie down with the lamb and all that. It talks all about that. But I don't think there's anything in there about a resurrection of your pets. So I'm not, you know, I think that might be stretching it a little bit.
Pastor, we can hope.
You what?
We can hope.
You can hope. Yeah, well, I'm not, it doesn't say they're not. So, you know, what am I going to say? Although it'd be an awful lot of animals if that was the case. And what would be the criteria for those resurrected and those not resurrected, right? Well, if they belong to Christians, I guess, then they wouldn't be resurrected. All right. We better be careful. We're starting to get off into that wacky theology now. All right.
See, Patty prays for hers.
Prays for her pet. Yeah. I know y'all love your pets. Okay. I can understand that, too, because I had a pet that was so dear to my heart as well. It was a 1951 Studebaker. Yes, that has been resurrected, yes. Okay, all right, let's move along here. All right, if Christ, verse 12, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do or how can some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? Essentially, he's saying you're denying what we're preaching. All right. Verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then, and what he means is the logical conclusion from that is that Christ is not risen. I mean, if the whole concept of resurrection is baloney, then Christ didn't raise. Okay, it's that simple. Verse 14, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. We're preaching a fairy tale. That's what he's saying. Our eyewitness testimony, well, maybe we were all deceived. Okay? If you're going to take that position, then the whole teaching that the apostles were giving, the whole gospel message, must be a fairy tale. And he goes on. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. Again, he uses Christ and not Jesus here. Whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Well, that's a pretty powerful statement, yeah.
So really, what he's doing, if you follow his whole thinking, he's more or less arguing with the philosophers.
He is. That's exactly what he's doing. That's exactly what he's doing. And that's how the philosophers argued. They would take a point and they would take it to its logical conclusion. And if it turned out to be an absurd conclusion, they would say, well, that point must not be valid. And so he's using their same, that's a good point. He's using the exact same kind of
reasoning.
Yes, that's right. That's what it is. All right. Well, how do you spell that, George? I'm just kidding. Come on. All right. So then he makes another point, verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Now, the apostle here seems to be saying that without the resurrection of the body, there is nothing. Isn't that right? Because we perished. If there's no resurrection, we perished. He is denying the whole concept that the spirit goes on living forever without the body, which is what the Gnostics taught. Okay, he's denying that. He's essentially saying that without the resurrection of the body, we have no future. Okay, yeah.
Because wasn't it really God's intention that when he created the heavens and the earth and the animals and man,
mm-hmm.
it was his intention that they would live forever?
Yeah. In fact, in Hebrews, he quotes a psalm where it says, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son is a man that you visited him, you made him a little lower than the angels. But then he goes on to say, you've crowned him with glory and honor, and you set him over the works of your hands. But he goes on to say that what we see now around us, man is not ruling over the creation yet. Yet. Okay? Man was designed, and the creation was designed to be governed by man, but because of the fall, because of all the bad things that happened, it's all corrupted. God is in the restoration business. All right, he's going to restore it all, and one day it's going to be pristine as he intended it to be. Yes?
A lot of the people I've talked to that all misunderstood this part of the Bible, saying like how, you know, man will kind of govern the world, or they take, like a lot of like evolutionist thinkers, they take that as like man being arrogant as their part mm-hmm. of the world, as like, you know, one of the animals, and saying like how we're kind of equal, but they're kind of missing part of how, you know, we're supposed to be good stewards and how...
Right.
And they think it's arrogant on our behalf to think that, you know, we're the center of the universe. And because, you know, back in early ages, you know, we used to think the sun revolved around us, you know, so I guess that still lingers. Some people think they think the sun revolves around us. So.
I think that a good Christian should be an environmentalist, because we should care and be good stewards of the environment.
We ought to be good stewards of everything God has given us, but you also have to remember one thing. When he comes back, he's going to wipe it clean and start basically, he's going to purge it with fire. So I think the CO2 levels at that point are going to be really high. All right. When he's burning off the surface,
a little bit of sulfur.
I think there's going to be a lot of pollutants in the air. But anyway, he's going to fix it all. Okay. He's going to fix it all according to Peter. And Isaiah 66. All right, let's go back to verse 20. But now, I think here when he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead, he just makes a statement of fact. I think he figures, I have taken their arguments and flushed them down the toilet. Okay? By arguing, can I say that from the pulpit? By arguing from the logical results. All right, here you've got 500 witnesses who have testified to seeing Christ after having been risen from the dead. You got a few people who are philosophers who are saying, oh, there's no such thing as a resurrection. Paul says, essentially, I put your argument to rest. Okay? So he says, now, after I've proven you wrong, he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, what does that statement mean? The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First of all, you need to define the word first fruits, and it's a very important word. Anybody know what it refers to? He's making a metaphor.
Is that part of a harvest?
Mm-hmm. In the Old Testament, the Jews were given 7 feasts. Okay? One of those feasts is called the Feast of First Fruits. What was done at the Feast of First Fruits? Well, here's what they did. They were farmers, primarily. They would take the Passover time came at about the beginning of the harvest, right? About just before the time when they'd be out there harvesting all their crops. Well, what they would do is they would go out in their field, and there was a little bit that's ready. They would take a bundle of grain or whatever their harvest was, and they would bring just that bundle, and the rest of their crops are still sitting in the field. They would bring that to the temple at the time of the Passover, and they would offer that to the Lord, and that was a token of what they were going to bring, which was their tithes, after they harvested their fields. All right, so after that, on the day of Pentecost, which is 7 weeks later, on the day of Pentecost, they would come back, and this time would be after their harvest, and now they would bring their tithes. Okay, which was the supply of the temple and the priests and all that, the food for them. They do that afterwards. Okay, so you got a 7-week period there where the harvest takes place. Well, so what does the first fruits mean? It is part of the harvest, isn't that right? I mean, it is the actual crop, but it's only a small token to represent what's coming later. It's a prototype. Okay, it represents what's going to happen later. What's going to happen later is the same thing, but on a much larger scale. You understand? That's what first fruits means. So what is he saying when he uses that metaphor here in verse 20? He says, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That is, Christians who have died. So what does that mean? When you apply that metaphor to Jesus' death and resurrection, what does it say?
He was the first.
He was the first. And what happened to him is what's going to happen to us. Okay? He is the demonstration of our resurrection. So you want to know what you're going to be like when you raise from the dead? Look at Jesus. All right? We have eyewitness testimony to what he was like. All right? So look at verse 21. For since by man... Well, I'll tell you what. While we're on this subject, because I mentioned it before, I want to take you to Philippians chapter, I think it's 3. No, maybe it's 2. Okay, that's not it. George, what am I looking for?
3:11.
No, it's 3:21. Well, let's start with 20. 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven. And when he says that, by the way, some people think, well, that means we're all going to fly away to heaven. That's not what he means. Citizenship here is the term that was used, Paul used, for his Roman citizenship. What did that mean? It means he had certain rights as a Roman citizen, okay, which were granted to him. He could travel throughout the Roman Empire, even though he wasn't in Rome. He had certain rights and privileges. In fact, he used some of those privileges on a couple of occasions where he got imprisoned, right? How can you beat me and do all this stuff? Don't you know I'm a Roman citizen? All right, the Roman citizens had special rights. Well, that's what he's using it that way. We have a citizenship from heaven, which means from heaven we have certain rights and certain privileges as a Christian. All right? So he says our citizenship is in heaven from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're waiting for his return. All right, and what's going to happen on his return? Look at verse 21. Who will transform our lowly body. No, notice he didn't say he's going to throw away our body and give us a new one. He said, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. He's got the power to do this. All right. Also, and I'm not going to go there, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says that our bodies will be changed. Right? Changed. Actually, it says it here too in 1 Corinthians 15. All right, so let's go back to 15. 1 Corinthians 15.
To verse 20, that you eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, showing that, you know, the body is coming down.
He's coming back bodily.
Yeah,
how did he ascend into heaven? Did he ascend bodily into heaven?
Exactly.
Yeah. He did.
Question.
Mm-hmm.
Where did they go exactly? His body is like a...
I don't know.
What?
I don't know.
You like, when, like, I don't know, when Christ, what, they saw Christ ascend to heaven literally, and
mm-hmm.
Enoch, whatever,
and he's...
It
says Jesus' seat was seated at the right hand of the Father. So, you know, heaven's some sort of is a place. Whether it's a place that's not far, but we can't see it, could be. I don't know. I don't know. Doesn't Bible doesn't tell us.
Now we see through a glass dimly.
Mm-hmm. There is certainly a reality that we can't see. Spirits, right, are all around. Angels are all around. We don't see them. And they're right here. So heaven may not be very far away at all. And even though Christ's body is made of some sort of material, in fact, Jesus said, Thomas, I'm not a ghost because, you know, a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones like you see I have. Right? And they told him to handle me. All right? So he has substance to him. But there's properties to that substance that's different than what we see around us today. That's all I can tell you. As much as we know about Christ's body is as much as we know about the resurrection. All right? It's a mystery. Yeah, it's a mystery. But we have to, you have to understand our thinking is limited by our experience. Isn't that right? Only about what we can see and taste and smell and touch with our senses. That's how much we know. But there's a lot more to the creation than what we know. And we just have to leave it at that, I think. And guess what? I'm out of time.